So many different forms today in modern America is something other than Christ. And whatever the different approach is and the different challenges are, it seems to come down to this. And we're seeing that in this consideration of the federal vision theology, which, as I've mentioned over the last couple of weeks, has come from a number of different sources and essentially has challenged the view that justification is God's declaration that we are righteous based on the imputation of someone else's obedience, namely Jesus Christ's. I left last week talking about I was just about to talk about the Federal Vision's approach to the sacraments. All of these are related. All of these topics are related. I know our focus is justification, so I won't linger long, but it's worth knowing where they stand here. According to the Federal Vision perspective, and there are different views depending on who you ask within the circle, but the typical view seems to be that all who are baptized, head for head, as one of them puts it, head for head, person for person, every baptized member of the covenant is in the covenant in exactly the same way. Everyone is baptized and regenerate, elect, saved, until such a time that they fall away, in which case they lose their regeneration, lose their election, lose their having been redeemed by Christ, and so forth. They have all of this because every person is in the covenant in exactly the same way. By their baptism. We have held as Reformed Christians, first of all, that baptism doesn't place anybody in the covenant in the first place. That our children are part of the covenant because they're our children. Because they're the children of believers. They're the seed of believers. And God has promised to be a father to us and to our children after us. And therefore, they have we have a responsibility as a church to apply the sign and seal of that covenant to them. So baptism is a sign and seal, a pledge of what of a relationship that already exists. But that relationship that already exists is that of a liberal father who is coming to us and to our children to save them, to call them to himself. And we do believe, we do trust the promise that God will bring them to saving faith. However, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, don't be like that generation in the wilderness. Although they had the gospel preached to them just as we have, they didn't combine the hearing of it with faith. And so Hebrews 4, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10 all give these solemn warnings about falling away. And yet after every one of those solemn warnings, it says things like, we are confident of better things, however, in your case, beloved, things that accompany salvation. So as precious and wonderful and real as all of the Spirit's working in the covenant community are, as real as all of the spiritual blessings that the elect and non-elect share, the elect receive a saving benefit from this working of the Spirit in the covenant community, and the non-elect do not. They're hardened, and over time, the more they hear, as Hebrews 6 says, they're like the hard ground. All it can do when it rains is produce thorns and thistles. You just get more thorns and thistles. Whereas when the rain falls, the same rain falls on the elect, they produce fruit. So it's not the case that all people are in the covenant in the same way. Not all people are in Christ in the same way. It's the distinction that Augustine made centuries ago between the visible and invisible church. All of us who are baptized and who are professing communicant members of the church in good standing are presumed to be part of the body of Christ, the visible body of Christ. Are in fact part of the visible body of Christ. We can't go around saying, well, I think you're saved, I think you are. I'm not sure about you. No, if you are a member in good standing of a Church of Christ, then it is presumed that you are a believer, that you are a member of Christ's flock, that you are a true living member of Christ. But we don't know that. There's the invisible church. Augustine rightly said, because of election. God only knows, as Paul told Timothy, God alone knows those who are His. Not all who are of Israel are Israel. So there's a visible Israel, and then there is the Israel that is known only to God. Those who are chosen by grace. The Lord's Supper, therefore, also functions very differently for them. They believe, Rich Lusk, one of the writers, says, this is a blessing poured out on the believer by a sovereign God in a providential response to the believer's obedience. See, so it's a reward, really, for the believer's obedience, whereas we believe the Lord's Supper is a gift because of the believer's weakness. The blessing does not come through the elements like water through a garden hose, but it does come on account of a worthy and faithful use of the elements. That's a very, in theology, that's a very loaded phrase, on account of. No, everything that we have, every blessing that we have is on account of Christ through faith. But in their understanding, it comes on account of a worthy and faithful use of the elements, not on the basis of Christ and the promise of God. Now we come very, very quickly to imputation. Norman Shepherd, as I mentioned, brought this to, really for the first time in our confessional circles, brought up, hey, do we really need imputation? Is this really a category that we can live without? No one had ever imagined since the Reformation that it was even worth having that conversation. And the more he brought that up, the more nervous certain faculty members like Robert Godfrey and Meredith Klein and others got at Westminster, Philadelphia. And eventually, as I mentioned, Norman Shepherd was asked to leave the seminary and left the Orthodox Presbyterian Church before they could... before they could try him. And then went into the Christian Reformed Church, where he continues to be a minister in good standing. Peter Lighthart, one of the professors at New St. Andrews, where Doug Wilson, the school that Doug Wilson founded, Peter Lighthart said in a letter, open letter to the PCA Pacific Northwest Presbytery, quote, "This is an issue I'm still thinking about and on which I don't have a settled position. I affirm that Christ's obedience was necessary for our salvation, and affirm too that Christ's history of obedience becomes the life story of those who are in Christ. I'm not sure that imputation is the best way to express this." It is, according to the Westminster Confession. But he's not sure that imputation is the best way to talk about it. Similarly, James Jordan writes, "There is a double imputation of our sins to Jesus, and His glory to us is certainly beyond question. And I'm not disagreeing with a general doctrine of imputation or of double imputation." See, this is where you hear the double... I'm sorry, just to cut it short, the double talk. He will just say... I affirm double imputation. However, merit theology, he says, merit theology, which is actually what imputation is, merit theology often assumes that Jesus' earthly works and merits are somehow given to us. Well, if they're not given to us, then you don't believe in imputation. Imputation means being transferred or credited from one person to another. I believe in imputation. I believe that our guilt is imputed to Him and His righteousness is imputed to us. I believe in double imputation. I just don't think that His righteousness is given to us in an imputational kind of way. Seriously, I mean, this is the stuff that you hear very often, and it's very, very confusing. It is, in fact, he says, there is no foundation for this notion, he says. It is, in fact, hard to comprehend what is meant by it. What does it have to do with my life that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and this good deed is given to me? First of all, it's never argued that his miracles are imputed to us, but that his perfect fulfillment of all righteousness, as in when he says, I have fulfilled all righteousness. I have come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me in the book. The miracles that Jesus did were not required of me to satisfy God's justice. No, we're not saying that his miracles were. I've never heard this argument before in church history. It's always been an argument about whether his obedience is required, not whether his miracles are required to be imputed to us. So I'll just move on from that argument entirely, which a number of Federal Vision people seem to hold as part of their rejection of the doctrine of imputation. It's really important to understand what it is that you're rejecting before you reject it. They're rejecting a position that, to my knowledge, no one has ever held. I don't know anyone who holds that view. Lusk agrees. He says, surely God does not require everyone to work as a carpenter or turn water into wine or raise a 12-year-old girl from the dead. These works were not accumulating points that would be credited to Jesus' people. Rather, they were vocation-fulfilling acts that prepared the way for the one man's righteous act, namely his death on the cross. So then where does our righteousness lie? Because they say they believe in justification. How are we justified? Not by the imputed righteousness of Christ, but by our union with Christ. The resurrection, writes Lusk, is the real centerpiece of the gospel, since it is the new thing God has done. It is not Christ's lifelong obedience, per se, that is credited to us. Rather, it is his right standing before the Father, manifested in his resurrection. His resurrection justified us because it justified him. Again, it is not that his law-keeping or miracle-working are imputed to our account. Rather, Christ shares his legal status in God's court with us as the one who propitiated God's wrath on the cross and was raised into a vindicated, glorified form of life. Well, basically what this says is that that justification is the same thing as atonement. That Christ's death on the cross alone saves us apart from his obedient life. But of course what that means is you have forgiveness of sins, but you don't have the righteousness that God requires in order to appear acceptable in his sight. Doug Wilson has listed six things that are foundational to the new perspective, and he affirms the correctness of the first three points. He doesn't go quite as far as some of the other Federal Vision folks. First, justification by faith was present in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. No problem with that. Faith and works, number two, are not opposed to one another in the Bible. Well, there again, you have to ask, what are you doing with faith and works? In the Bible, faith and works are not intrinsically opposed if you're talking about people who are justified and not looking for the ground of their salvation and what they've done. But when it comes to the question, how can I inherit eternal life? How can I inherit the Abrahamic blessings? How can I inherit heaven and the Sabbath rest that all of the earthly types and shadows anticipated? How can I be in Christ, forgiven, saved, healed, restored, resurrected, and so forth? When you're asking that question, faith and works, there's nothing in the universe more opposed than faith and works. But see, they don't make a distinction between what kind of question you're asking when it comes to the relationship of faith and works. It is from faith that true works spring. So you can't oppose faith and works in every sense. But when you're asking, how can I be justified? You better see, as Paul does, that faith is one answer, works is another answer, and they're fire and water. They're completely different answers to the same question. Basically, what we have here with the federal vision is a schmudging of these two answers. A friend of mine calls it gospel. It's neither law nor gospel, it's gospel. It's just a confused, the good news isn't, the bad news isn't so bad, the good news isn't so good. It's sort of news on both counts. Third, law and grace are not opposed to one another, or that the Old Testament was mostly law and the New Testament was mostly grace. Well, we wouldn't say the latter, but certainly the former when it comes to the question of justification. Four, Paul's focus was not individual salvation. Five, Judaism was not a religion based on salvation by works or merit. And six, Judaism satisfied Paul's burden of guilt rather than what the old perspective thought, that Judaism could not ease Paul's conscience. They've had these meetings periodically where they've invited N.T. Wright, Bishop of Durham, one of the leading spokesmen for the new perspective on Paul, to speak at their conferences. And for that reason, it has been particularly associated with the new perspective, but as we've seen here, there are some differences. The main level of agreement is that salvation is not primarily a question of how can I be saved. Baptists ask that. We're Reformed. It's an overreaction to their evangelical or Baptist upbringing. Part of this is an overreaction against that, saying it's not about how to get saved. It's not about, we've always said, well, it's more than about how I am right with God. It's more than how I as an individual am saved. The whole cosmos will be raised up at the last day to sing God's praises, Romans 8 and so forth. That's what we're looking forward to be sure. But it does include that. There are a lot of verses that say, how can I be saved? And Jesus and Paul and others tell them. So it is a biblical question. And then at the heart, really, of the objection, both the federal vision and the new perspective on Paul say that the righteousness of Christ cannot be imputed to us. It should be remembered that the argument that the righteousness of one person cannot be imputed to another, because that would confound the principles of justice, was an argument that was made by Charles Finney in the 19th century. Which was much further than Rome. Rome at least believed that merit could be transferred. You could have a transfer of funds with this merit business. And Christ's merits could be transferred to you too. They believed in a certain form of imputation. It wasn't sufficient funds. You had to contribute your own. But at least Rome had some kind of an idea of merit being transferred. And the real question to ask our friends in the federal vision circles and the new perspective on Paul is that if they believe that our sins can be laid upon Christ, if they believe that our sins can be laid upon Christ, why can't they believe that His righteousness can be laid upon us? In other words, if they affirm the atonement, why can't they affirm justification? The principle of imputation is at least implicitly affirmed whenever you believe in the substitutionary atonement. It is only a matter of time, in my view, only a matter of time before this movement divides into people who embrace the confessional view on justification and people who abandon the atonement. That's, it seems to me, are the only two possible roads to consider. Now, what did we do at this last synod in response to all of this? We came up with, the synod came up with the following conclusions that I have here somewhere. By the way, I should say, yes, that I had folded so I would know where it was. I should say, this has been a great summer. The last two summers have been great summers. All of the confessional Reformed and Presbyterian churches have agreed that the federal vision and the new perspective on Paul represent a view of justification that is not in accord with the confession, and therefore all ministers who violate it will be prosecuted. So this is the United Reformed Church's version of that. And by the way, I mean, this is great. It's encouraging to know that we have greater clarity maybe on justification in the United Reformed Church's than we might have if we hadn't been forced to really think through what some close friends were trying to get us to believe. Synod affirms that the Scriptures and confessions teach the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone, and that nothing that is taught under the rubric of covenant theology in our churches may contradict this fundamental doctrine. Therefore, Synod rejects the errors of those, one, who deny or modify the teaching that, quote, from a Heidelberg Catechism and Belgic Confession, God created man good and after his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, able to perform the commandment of life as the representative of mankind. Two, who in any way and for any reason confuse the commandment of life given before the fall with the gospel announced after the fall. There are confessional references after each of these. I won't mention them. You can get them from the church's website. Three, who confuse the ground and instrument of acceptance with God before the fall, obedience to the commandment of life, with the ground, Christ who kept the commandment of life, and instrument, faith in Christ, of acceptance with God after the fall. In other words, say that before the fall and after the fall, it's all the same. Four, who deny that Christ earned acceptance with God and that all his merits have been imputed to believers. I think that's the key one. Five, who teach that a person can be historically, conditionally elect, regenerated, savingly united to Christ, justified and adopted by virtue of participation in the outward administration of the covenant of grace, but may lose these benefits through lack of covenant faithfulness. Six, who teach that all baptized persons are in the covenant of grace in precisely the same way, such as there is no distinction between those who have only an outward relation to the covenant by grace, covenant of grace by baptism, and those who are united to Christ by grace alone through faith alone. Seven, who teach that spirit-wrought sanctity, human works, or cooperation with grace is any part either of the ground of our righteousness before God or any part of faith. That is, the instrument by which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. All of those things are created by faith, but are not part of the definition of justifying faith itself. Eight, who define faith in the act of justification as being anything more than leaning and resting on the sole obedience of Christ crucified, quote from our confession, or a certain knowledge of and a hearty trust in Christ and his obedience and death for the elect. That's part of the challenge of the federal vision and new perspective on Paul, to define faith as obedience, faith as faithfulness. And number eight here says, no, faith is solely resting in the obedience and faithfulness of someone else. Finally, nine, who teach that there is a separate and final justification grounded partly upon righteousness or sanctity inherent in the Christian. And the reason that there are confessional references behind every one of these is because almost everything that is being condemned here was held by the Roman Catholic Church. So the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort knew exactly what they were doing. They've laid this stuff out. They've had the same debates. And this last synod simply said, evidently, we're not going to have them again. This is a Reformed church. So let's get on with the business of bringing this gospel to the ends of the earth. Any questions or comments or... Well, because with union with Christ, what you can easily see, we've said that our union with Christ is legally based on the imputation of His righteousness. They say the way we are righteous is by union with Christ. What's the difference? Why quibbling over words? Not really, because union with Christ is justification, sanctification, regeneration, glorification, good works, faith, the whole enchilada. You know, union with Christ is all of the benefits that we have. That would mean we're justified by all of it, rather than by the sole imputation of Christ's active and passive obedience. That's, I think, the again, a lot of these things, like the Trinitarian debates, a lot of these things hang on a thread that is very difficult to detect, but you can drive a truck through it down the road. And that's what they have done by separating imputation from union with Christ and saying union with Christ is all we need to be righteous. We don't need an imputation of Christ's righteousness. I think a lot of, it's hard to say in any particular case, you have to ask them. I think in a lot of these cases, first of all, they came out of theonomy. They came out of Christian Reconstruction. So they already had this bent toward getting everybody under the law. That was their mission. Now they've abandoned that kind of a radical vision of stoning prostitutes and disobedient children, but they have now apparently not really embraced a fully reformed doctrine of justification. So I think that's part of it. Another part of it is They just come to different exegetical conclusions and think that it's unreasonable to hold this view. You know, they're really honest people wrestling with the passages, and they come to other conclusions. But then it's interesting. A lot of them, you will read their comments later. They'll do all this very intricate exegesis, and then at the end, they will say, for instance, as Robert Gundry does from Westmont College, Presbyterian. Up there, he says, arguing against imputation, he says, you know, it's just, it really undermines holiness, personal holiness. And we see that in the history of the Reformation and the churches that came out of it. So it really undermines holy. Now he's not just being an exegete; he's telling us sort of a little bit why this appeals to him. And he says, and now we can also reach out to our Keswick, higher life, victorious life, Pietistic, Methodist, and Roman Catholic brothers and sisters.